This morning we are in Psalm chapter 2, Messianic Psalm. Messianic Psalms are those psalms that have a prophetic word about the coming Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. They both mean the anointed one or the chosen one. In the Old Testament, the one chosen to be the king would have oil poured on his head, anointed with oil. So to be anointed with oil became synonymous with being the one rightfully given kingly authority. Ultimately, the anointing of the Holy Spirit for that position is in view. But to have legitimate authority, one must be chosen by God. And what we see here in Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm. Notice chapter 2, verse 2, it speaks of the Lord and his anointed. In Hebrew, the Messiah. And verse 6, his legitimacy is because he is the chosen one of God. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mount. So the anointed one is the Messiah. And we see that throughout the Psalms. And I think you should be aware of that. Psalm 18:50, he gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed. Psalm 20, verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Psalm 28:8, the Lord is their strength. He is a saving defense to his anointed. Psalm 45:7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Psalm 84:9, behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. Psalm 105:15, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm, my Messiah. Notice the emphasis in all of these texts of God's possession here. It's his anointed, my anointed, your anointed. Now, the anointed one doesn't always refer to Jesus Christ. King David was also called God's Messiah. The pagan king Cyrus was also called God's Messiah in Isaiah 45:1. But we determine which Messiah is being referred to by the context. And Psalm chapter 2 is speaking about the ultimate special one anointed of God, the king on Mount Zion, verse 6. The Son of God, verse 7. The one who will inherit the nations, verse 8. And the one to whom we should bow, verse 12. So in the context, the anointed one, the Messiah spoken of here is Lord Jesus Christ. So when do we know when it's speaking about Jesus Christ? Well, when the description is beyond the ability of any human to achieve it. Now, in case you've missed the obvious here, the entire religious faith of Israel was about the coming of the special person who would save Israel, and in fact, the whole world. And we tend to miss that point because oftentimes we think about Judaism as being all about law keeping. But the driving force of the faith was actually this belief in a coming Messiah. And God's people first heard about this coming Messiah in the Garden of Eden after the fall, that there would be a descendant of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15, the first reference in our Bibles to the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Someone who's going to come from Eve will destroy this usurper, Satan. There is very little detail given regarding who this descendant is going to be. And really nothing much is said about this person throughout the entire book of Genesis until we get to Genesis 49:10. The scepter or the kingly authority shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, nor the ruling staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. A king named Shiloh would come to rule the people. Hebrew scholars wonder if Shiloh is a title or a statement. It means the one to whom it belongs, literally. And that statement, the one to whom it belongs, Shiloh, actually became a title for the Messiah. But this text simply shows us that even back in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's people were expecting some sort of coming king. A lot of Bible scholars wonder how much these earlier followers of God really knew about this coming Messiah. But remember the prophet Enoch, who preached in the days before the Noahic flood, the pre-flood world? Jude 14 says that Enoch was preaching to that pre-flood world that the Lord is going to come with 10,000 of his holy ones. So even these early believers were living by faith in the coming of the Lord. Good question we should all ask ourselves is, who are you looking for today for deliverance? Where are you going to get your deliverance from sin and death? Are you even looking for salvation? Well, as the revelation of God unfolded over the years, more prophetic scriptures were given about the coming Messiah, so that by the days of the prophet Isaiah, we have a complete prophecy of the coming Messiah. You know the text, Isaiah 9, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, the government will rest upon his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So it's no doubt that the faith of Israel was all about this coming Messiah. And when the Persian wise men came from the east looking for the king of the Jews, the rabbis in Israel had no problem telling Herod where the king was to be born. They knew exactly from prophet Micah in Micah chapter 5, but here in Matthew 2, these Persian magi came and said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and we've come to worship him. And when Herod and the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. He gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophets, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's the Messiah. So notice the object of their faith, this ruler who would shepherd Israel. Now, this faith in the coming Messiah may seem quite basic to most of you seasoned Christians, but it's always needful to review the basics, especially when we're considering a messianic psalm this morning. Now, in Psalms, there are certain psalms which are called messianic because they contain prophecies of the coming Messiah. Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 18, 20, 21, 45, 61, 72, 89, 110, 132, and 144 are called messianic psalms. That will be on the test. There are actually two types of messianic psalms. Those that prophesy of his kingly reign and those that prophesy of his human struggles. You have the royal psalms, the kingly psalms about the Messiah, and then you have psalms about his manhood. And I think that's very significant. We're going to look at those messianic manhood psalms in the future. But again, how do we know that they're messianic psalms? Well, because the references to the king in these psalms go way beyond anything that could be said about King David or could be said about King Solomon. And because these psalms are quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus. And what's really amazing is how the New Testament Christians attributed to Jesus scriptures, psalms that seem so general. For example, Matthew 13:35. Jesus is speaking to the people in parables. So Matthew writes that this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. So Matthew, Jesus' disciples, see Jesus is speaking in parables as a fulfillment of Psalm 78. Listen, O my people, to my instruction, incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. But if you actually go back to Psalm 78, it doesn't appear as if this is a statement of prophecy at all, but simply the opening lines of Asaph's song about Israel's history. Another example, regarding Jesus on the cross, John 19:36. For these things came to pass, to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. But if you go back to Psalm 34:20, we read, he keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Psalm 34 does not appear to be a prophecy of the Messiah, but a general prophecy about how God protects his people. So it might look like these first century Christians were prophecy happy, if that's a term. They identify prophecies we would never consider to be prophecies, as if they were looking for a prophecy under every bush, and that's the way the critics view it. But the disciples had an understanding that we might have lost, something that we have failed to appreciate in our day. You see, they understood that the scriptures were inspired by God, and so the scriptures were timeless. And so the meaning of these songs went far beyond the immediate context. Remember again, Matthew 13:35. I will open my mouth in parables. He's quoting Psalm 78 there. But notice, spoken through the prophet. Asaph, being one of the songwriters in the court of David, was also a prophet of God. And because they were prophets, they spoke words that had long-range prophetic application. Even though they may seem like just general words, they meant a whole lot more. And we read about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, how the prophets did not really even understand the long-range significance of what they were saying. This is a great text, 1 Peter 1:10. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. So these Old Testament prophets were even looking into the things that they themselves would write, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels long to look. So the Spirit of Christ in them was causing them to write words about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Why do I take so much time with this? Because Christians need to understand the supernatural nature of biblical inspiration. Let's not be led astray by the critics who spread a false caricature of biblical inspiration. And an immediate application for us, even before we get to our text this morning, is that we ought not to take the Bible so casually. This is the Word of God. Every line, every sentence is saying more than we can possibly imagine. And it doesn't matter if you say, I don't understand the Bible, because you better read it until you do understand it. Because that's our problem. In our sin, we don't understand God. And we need to seek the Lord until we find the Lord, and he's found in the Bible. People come to churches, Harbor Bible Church or biblical churches all the time, and they say, I don't understand what the pastor's talking about, because he's not talking about my sports team, or he's not talking about my hobby, or he's not talking about the latest movie. He's speaking about things that they're totally unfamiliar with. Well, surprise, surprise, that people would be unfamiliar with God and his language. What do you think the Word of God is all about? It's to bring us to a knowledge of what we don't know. And we're to seek until we find, just like that Old Testament patriarch Jacob, who wrestled with the angel and said, I will not let go until you bless me. And that should be our tenacity in going after the Word of God and learning about our Creator. Jeremiah 9:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Casual seekers need not apply. Only those who will pick up their cross, follow Jesus, are invited into the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus and God hold in contempt those who will not even bother to seek the face of God. Those who wouldn't even come to hear Jesus on the hillside speak. There are those who seek the Lord and those who don't. So, back to the complications of the Messianic Psalms. The only way to appreciate what's going on in Messianic Psalms is for me to take some time to give you some examples. I mean, I remember hearing teachers make quick references to the mechanics of the Messianic Psalms, but I didn't get it until I started to actually look at the text itself. So let me just give you some examples of this. Psalm 110, 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So King David is writing this and saying that his Lord, the Messiah, is being told by God that his enemies would be conquered. Messiah's enemies will be conquered. David's Lord, again, would be the Messiah. So now, notice what Peter now says about this psalm when he refers to it when he is preaching to the Jews at the Feast of Pentecost after the resurrection. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he's speaking about Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Lord of King David, the Messiah, is sitting at the right hand of God. For him to be there, there has to be an ascension to heaven. He sees in the psalm that God tells the Messiah, sit at my right hand. So therefore, Jesus had to ascend to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. Peter and all the disciples are seeing in Psalm 110 a statement about Jesus, who he is, and what he will do. Psalm 16. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. So Peter, in that same sermon, that Feast of Pentecost, quotes again the Psalms. And Peter says this, for David said of him, Jesus, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart will be glad and my tongue exalt. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. But what Peter's saying here is this song can't just apply to David, because David's still in the grave. David, being a prophet, was prophesying concerning what will happen to the Messiah. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So David's body did undergo decay. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. He was looking ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So you notice how the disciples picked up on these prophecies about the Messiah in the Psalms. Again, verse 30, because the psalmists were prophets. And notice also Peter takes the psalm literally. It is not a metaphorical or symbolic not seeing decay, but a literal not seeing decay. Plus, the Messiah is the only one who could be called the Holy One of God. All right, another text of scripture here. We're at Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Wait a minute. Where in the Bible did the Holy Spirit tell David anything about Judas? Well, then Peter quotes Psalm 69, part of 69 and part of Psalm 109, which says, let's see, get that up here. Yeah, Psalm 109. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office, and let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Now, when you read Psalm 109, it seems like a generic condemnation on all wicked persecutors of God's people. Would you agree? But all wicked persecution ultimately culminates in Christ, in the Messiah. And so, David being a prophet was not just looking at everybody's persecution of the wicked, but toward the ultimate persecution of Christ. The book of Hebrews quotes a number of Psalms to make the case that Messiah is Jehovah God in the flesh. Psalm 45 is addressed to the king and earthly king. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verse to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil, the oil of joy, above your fellows. So in the Hebrew, it's very clear that the psalmist is calling this king God. And he goes on to explain that this king, who is God, has God anointing him above others. So it's God anointing God. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews says about this messianic psalm. Of the angels, God has said, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that the Messiah is much greater than angels, because to which angel has God ever said, you're God, and your God has anointed you? Then the writer of Hebrews also quotes Psalm 110, verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And that's from Psalm 110. The Lord says, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And at the beginning of Hebrews, the writer quotes the Messianic Psalm chapter 2. Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Psalm 2, verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So in Psalm chapter 2, the Messiah is called the Son of God. It says he's begotten by God. Doesn't mean he's created by God, but begotten or brought into the world. So this is just a little sample of messianic prophecy as referred to in the Psalms. So now let's go to Psalm chapter 2 and look at it in a little bit more detail. We don't have time this morning to take up all the details of this psalm. At least we should leave today with an overview of this psalm. What's the first thing we observe in Psalm chapter 2? It doesn't begin by making any reference to the Messiah and his rule. It begins by stating that there is a worldwide opposition to the Messiah. And this is kind of surprising, because you would think that the world would want a deliverer. But know the default position of man is sin and rebellion against God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. So the writer begins with a rhetorical question. Why are the nations in an uproar? What's upsetting everybody in this world? What is their driving motivation here? The word uproar means the rage that accompanies a riot or a demonstration. Why is everybody rioting or demonstrating? And notice that the people are devising, or they're planning something. And notice in verse 2, it's called a vain attempt. But nevertheless, they're still working at it. And it's not just all of the people of the world, but those who represent the people of the world, the kings and the rulers of this earth. The politicians and the kings really do represent the people, vice versa. And this rebellion is not just individual. They're actually counseling together to try to accomplish this goal. And this actually is the objective of mankind. So what are they in an uproar about? What are they planning? They're planning to overthrow the authority of God, the authority of Yahweh and his anointed one, the Messiah. Is this really the underlying motive of mankind? Or is this just a poetic exaggeration on the part of the psalmist? Well, if you don't understand that this is actually the modus operandi of the world, you're going to be very naive. And you'll never understand why people do what they do until you personalize and understand Psalm chapter 2. I can see why it's Psalm chapter 2 and not Psalm chapter 37. Because you need to start off with this foundation. A lot of people who will attribute people's actions to other causes. And there are other sub-causes for why people do what they do. But it really all boils down to, at the foundation of it all, is man's rebellion to God. Man seeking autonomy from God. That's my problem. That's your problem. That's everyone's issue. Now, this does not mean that everyone in their rebellion to God can fully verbalize and describe their animosity to God. I think this happens a lot on a subconscious level. Would you agree? It's underlying. But every person wants some sort of freedom or autonomy from God. They do not want this man, Jesus, to rule over them. And we do love our sin. This Friday in the addiction recovery group, whatever you want to call it, I read a testimony, and it was all about this person saying how much they hate God. This person writes, "What has God ever done for me? I never killed anyone. I never raped anyone. I never robbed a bank or stole a car. Yeah, I've hurt a few people, but they hurt me first. They deserve what they got. You've hurt me, God, from the day I was born. I had no father or mother to raise me. I went from foster home to foster home as though it was a cheap piece of rubbish. No one ever really loved me. My girlfriend Sandy was the only one who ever really loved me, and you let her get cancer and she died on me. God, I hate you so much. Look at the mess this world is in. People killing people over nothing. People strung out on drugs, killing each other for it. What kind of God are you to make people do things like this? Babies starving in other countries and diseases killing people like no tomorrow. People killing people because of their hatred over religious beliefs and people blowing themselves up thinking that you're going to reward them in heaven for it. This is crazy, God, and I think you're crazy too. You're crazy. God, that's what you are. You're mad crazy." A little bit of animosity there, don't you think? Blaming God for all the things that we actually have done in this world. It's a funny thing that we do that. I actually got a testimony this week from a fellow I met about 2 months ago, and he sent me his testimony because he was sharing with me how he used to be an atheist and came to know the Lord. And I said, "Well, that's great." I said, "Do you ever write down your testimony?" He says, "Yeah, I'll send it to you." But he writes this: "As a card-carrying atheist, I suppose I held the stock opinion of Jesus' story that had been hijacked by religious fanatics. These poor, benign souls had then turned Jesus into something he was not, turned God into something he was not, some kind of all-powerful judge, who they then proceed to use to lay hyper-moral guilt trips on the rest of us. I associate the religion that now bore his name with arrogant, self-righteous hypocrites whose primary obsession was to keep me from being free to do whatever I rightfully wanted to do." That's it. People want autonomy from the authority of God. And really, this is critical theory being taught in colleges today, that Christian morality, whether that be Christian morality economically or socially, morally, are human constructs created by powerful people to keep down the weak. And this is Marx's critical philosophy of seeing the world as the oppressors and the oppressed. And they see Christianity and the Christian heritage as being the oppressor. Now, I know that sounds crazy, because throughout history, who is oppressed, the Christians or the world? No, the Christians have been persecuted and oppressed. All right, but Satan turns everything on his head. Well, this is really how Psalm chapter 2 is being fulfilled in our day. Now, in the New Testament, Psalm chapter 2 was applied by the apostles to the crucifixion of Jesus and the Sanhedrin's persecution of the apostles. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise a futile thing? Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that's Psalm 2, right? For the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed one, the Messiah. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So Psalm chapter 2 was fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ, but actually every persecution of God's people, every lawless deed committed by unbelievers is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 actually has a prophetic eschatological dimension. I mean, the entire book of the Revelation is the culmination of man's attempt to overthrow the authority of God. The Revelation chapter, well, all the chapters of Revelation are the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. And so in our current day, everything we see in the news, our entire culture war is explained by Psalm chapter 2. And let me encourage you to memorize Psalm chapter 2, at least verses 1 through 4, because you will see it again in your life. And you'll say, ah, that's Psalm chapter 2. Now, this psalm doesn't just tell us about the coming Messiah. It explains this opposition. And by first explaining the opposition to the Messiah, the psalm kind of better communicates the authority of the Messiah. Because then it goes on in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mount. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. God laughs at man's attempt to overthrow his authority. It's not a laugh of humor. It's a laugh of derision. Because God has installed his king, King Jesus. It is a decree of God, and no one can thwart God's decrees. Jesus will be king. He will either be your Lord or he will be your judge, but he will never be your conquered foe. It's Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the psalm ends with an invitation to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling, because salvation is bowing the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Have some common sense. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. New American Standard translates this, do homage to the Son. The Old King James Version follows the Hebrew wording, which says, kiss the Son. Say, kiss the Messiah? Well, old school Italian families will kiss the hand of the Godfather. Remember the movie? Funeral director comes to the Godfather for help. And the Godfather says, well, you want help from me now? Why didn't you come to me at first? Well, Hollywood kind of has the image down perfectly. By kissing the hand, you're taking refuge and protection in the Godfather. Unfortunately, the image was right, but they're kissing the wrong hand. Kiss the Messiah. Take your refuge in Jesus. Find your safety and salvation in him. Rather than, verse 3, casting away his cords from you. Instead, come to him as your Lord and Savior. So back to that testimony about Shea Oakley. He says, I can remember checking books out on world religions out of the library and reading about the core beliefs of each one. Because at this time in his life, he was suffering depression. As I did, something was becoming very clear to me. My condition needed a transformation. In fact, I needed to be utterly transformed if I was to stay out of the permanent darkness I sensed was waiting for me on the other side of death. Some self-chosen, a la carte philosophy or religious system was not going to be any more effective in achieving that in me than the psychiatrist and medication and group therapy had already been. If God existed, I needed one who could do something for and in me that would fundamentally alter the deepest part of who I am. The only religion that offered such a God was the one which said he once showed up in the flesh and had walked the earth telling people like me that he and he alone was capable of doing just that. So Shay started reading the Gospel of John. He started attending a church. And he writes, on the night of December 24th, I attended the Christmas Eve service at my new church. It was moving, but it was not until after the service ended, and I was in my car on the way to join my family for the holiday, that God decided to, as it were, pull out all of the stops. As I drove down the dark New Jersey highway, I was listening to an album by a secular band that professed to be Christian. One of their songs, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, began to play. A little more than halfway through, the band's lead vocalist sang the lyrics, "You broke the bonds, you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame, you know I believe it." At that moment, I believed it too for myself. At that moment, I accepted what God in truly human form had done for me 2,000 years ago on the cross outside of Jerusalem. At that moment, I knew I was redeemed from the nature I was born with and had excused for 22 years. I knew I was reborn. I was a Christian. I wept so hard, I almost had to pull off the highway. It was and remains the greatest night in my life. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 concludes, "How blessed are those who take refuge